For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we've been talking each week from our study of 1 Corinthians about this idea that while God absolutely has an individual kind of plan for our lives and a will that He will accomplish to change us, to transform us, to conform us to the image of His Son, absolutely, that's what God's about. At the same time, too, God's interests are not just for us as individuals, but also for us as a community. And that's why the New Testament refers to the Christian community as the family of God. That we are a community, that we are a body, an interconnected, interdependent body of people. And God also has a will for us collectively in this sense. And indeed, much of the teaching of the New Testament, the blessings of being in relationship with Christ, for instance, are really, it's cast in the plural. They're corporate blessings and corporate promises about what God wants to accomplish with His people, because there's just something awesome about participating in a community that is greater than the sum of its parts. And that is what the body of Christ is. It's a living organism, but the reality that God creates out of our relationships with one another is greater than the sum total of our members. And there's just something awesome and transforming, really, about being a part of a small group of people. That's what home churches are, and that's what Paul is writing this letter to, a whole network of home churches in the city of Corinth. He calls a couple of them out by name. And these are groups that are committed to each other. They are putting into practice these principles of what we call body life, Christian community, and they're experiencing the power of God in a way that they could not experience it, just sort of out on their own, doing their own sort of thing. I think this is an important study for us because we live in a culture that is so intensely individualistic, that it's all about my thing, or maybe we'll expand that a little bit more, and it's all about my family. But God, of course, is interested in both of these things, but His principal concern is that we be a part of a community that sustains healthy families, that sustains healthy, maturing, growing Christians. And that's why this study, I think, is just so crucial and so appropriate for us to be thinking about. Now, Paul is going to get into a lengthy discussion that's going to be very uncomfortable in certain ways in chapters 5 through 11, because the Corinthian church was a train wreck. If you look at your group, you say, man, we got some problems in our group, you know. People don't get along so well. I can't believe how carnal some of our people are and their attitudes and stuff like that. Man, you haven't seen anything till you see what's going on in this Corinthian crowd. It's just pretty amazing the depths that they have sunk to. And Paul is going to talk about some of that stuff. But his people, they're not ready to hear it yet. And he's setting up a kind of a framework for them to begin to understand the correction that Paul is going to have to bring to them. And what that's about, essentially, is this idea of he's calling them to maturity, to becoming spiritual adults. And this section from chapter 2, verse 14 to the end of chapter 4 is really all about this idea of becoming mature in Christ, or what he says, what we talked about last time, becoming a spiritual person as opposed to a worldly or fleshly person. And so last time we talked about this from the standpoint of God's interest in the transforming of our own thinking, our minds. You know, what guides our lives, what guides our choices, what really kind of tells the tale about how we live is how we think. It's how we think. And Paul has been arguing in this passage and in others as well that there is a conforming way of thinking in every culture, certainly in ours, that we don't think in some kind of a vacuum, but there are things that vie for our loyalty, that vie for our affection, that conform us to certain ways of thinking, and these are things that are going to be inimical to the purposes of God in our life. They're going to hurt us, And so Paul has been arguing with them that we have the mind of Christ. We're able to see things from God's perspective. And when we're able to have that kind of clarity, it enables us then to really see where God is at work and what the things that God's calling us to. Well, that's what we talked about last week. Tonight we want to talk about how Paul views himself and how he is calling on the Corinthians also to view themselves, namely as servants of Christ. And this is also a very important part of becoming mature spiritually, that a spiritually mature person is not all about themselves, their narrow interests. A spiritually mature person is able to understand and value and take a deep sense of joy in the fact that we are a servant of God. And that's what this passage is about. Let's get into it. We'll read it and then break it down. He says, here's the two verses that kind of set the theme here in verse 5 of chapter 3 and in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, what is Paul? And what is Apollos? They are servants through whom you believed. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, let people regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. And so that's the framework. Now let's get into the details. He says in verse 6, this is chapter 3, I planted, Apollos, my buddy, watered, but God was causing the growth. And so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything special, but God who causes the growth. And the one who plants and the one who waters are one, but each will receive their own reward according to their own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each one must be careful how they build on it. No one can lay a foundation other than Christ himself. If a person builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each person's work will become evident, for the day will show it, being revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each person's work. If the work remains, they will receive reward. And if the work is burned, they will suffer loss, but they will be saved, yet as through fire, as the New American Standard puts it. Well, that's the discussion about being a servant and what that's about. I want to break this down in basically three ways. Note first, he says about being purposeful. This whole thing is really about a servant is something that is central to who we are as Christians, not something that we do on an occasion. You know, if I'm going to go out and I'm going to maybe teach a little Bible study, I say, well, I'm serving in that moment. And true, that is the case. But Paul's getting at something that's even broader than that. And he's saying who we are and what our lives are about really is about being a servant. What is a servant? Well, what does he tell us? He says, we are God's fellow workers. That's part of being a servant, working together with God, a purposeful partnership with him. I think that's kind of sweet. The idea that we are partnering through life with God himself, that God's called us to do some things. He's wired us up uniquely, just as we are. Who you are is not an accident. You may resent some things about who you are. God doesn't. He's for you. And he has placed you in space and time as you are because he wants to partner with you. He wants to be a fellow laborer with you to accomplish his purposes in the world. I like that thought very much. That we're not just kind of thrown out there and, okay, go at it, do your best, try really hard, whatever. He's saying, man, this is something that we do this together. We're co-laborers with God himself. And so there's something very reassuring about that, because if the resources were up to me, wow, that would really be bad. I don't think much would get done. But if we have the resources of Almighty God himself, and he is the one who is really accomplishing the work as we make ourselves available to be used by him, then we have that awesome potential, that possibility of actually getting involved in the work of eternity, that what we do with our lives matters forever. Well, we're going to go back to that point a little bit later because that's how the passage ends. But I think that this is a very exciting thought. You know, what does it mean for me to have something really going on with God? What's God's purpose for me? Well, it's about being a co-laborer with Him. That's pretty cool. Then he says in verse 8, the one who plants and the one who waters are one. And now he's talking about his relationship with his colleague, his buddy, Apollos. And he's saying here that they are cooperating toward that same purpose. They're co-laborers with God. They each have roles to play. There is that sense of we're reading off the same page. The Corinthians, they were kind of breaking up over parties, over factions within the group. And some of them were saying, you know, Apollos, man, that guy is so where it's at. Man, you should hear him communicate. He's got all the skills of the Greek rhetorical tradition. And he just draws you in. And he's so eloquent. That Paul guy, you know, is ugly. And he don't talk so well. And so they were drawn up against him like that. And then others were saying, oh man, Paul, it's not how he communicates, it's what he communicates. So deep, so real. This Apollos guy, he's just a smooth talker. That's all he is. And so they were trying to pit these guys against each other. And Paul's like, hey, we're not divided. Me and Apollos, we're reading off the same page. We're buddies. You guys are the ones with the problem, but it brings out this thing. It's like, you know, when we are really kind of pulling at the oars together, there is this energetic sense of unity and connection. I don't think that it can really come through anything else than living a life in service of Christ together. There's just something about that sort of partnership on the human level that connects people with each other. There's a trust that gets built, a sense of tangible dependence on one another. And we can hear from each other, sometimes critically, often with words of encouragement. Because why? Because we know that we are pulling at the oars together, that we are going the same place, that we're going to get there a whole lot faster when we are pulling on the oars with the right rhythm, with the same rhythm. And there's something beautiful about that. There's something awesome about that. The sweet thing, I think, about being involved in an effective Christian community is that these partnerships are the norm. That's just what happens. And so we might want to just take inventory and think about that for a second in terms of my own experience, you know. Ask yourself, do I have that sense of deep connection with another person or with maybe a couple of people in the group that I'm involved with? So that I could say, like Paul, that, hey, I and Apollos, we're one. I plant, Apollos waters, God causes the growth, but we recognize that complementary relationship that we have. We value each other. We're for each other. This is awesome to be involved in a work that we can actually see God at work in what we're doing. That is normal Christian experience. And that is part of the joy, really, of the life of Christian service. It's that kind of partnership right there. That's what a servant is. And so the question then that just kind of immediately leaps from the page as we're reading through stuff like this is, okay, that's what Paul's about. And that's what Paul's trying to call the Corinthians to be about. Hey, how about you? What are you about? What are you about? What does your life represent? What would the people around you say that you are about? That's a very important question. Because how you answer that then informs the value of everything that you do. It enables you to prioritize the things that you want to get involved with, the things that aren't drawing you, aren't calling to you. It's going to really define the legacy of your life. Everyone is about something. All of you are about something. What is that something that you're about, and is it sustainable? Is it adequate to sustain your life? Is it adequate to sustain your life? Are you about you? Well, you know, that's a pretty empty path to pursue, right? There's a lot of things that call to us for be about me, be about me. We've got decisions to make as Christians. What are we about? Paul says it like this. This is in the same passage. It's chapter 4. He says, therefore, I urge you. That's strong language. I urge you. I'm not suggesting to you. I'm not advising you. I'm not, you know, asking you nice. He's saying, I urge you to imitate me. And in context, he's saying, imitate the fact that I'm all in for a life of service to God. That's normal. That's not some kind of select elite subculture within the Christian community, you know, like the football players on Sunday afternoon who are working really hard and thousands of people who desperately need exercise are looking on. That well describes a lot of churches, I think. Man, that better not describe this one. We're all participants. And Paul's calling everybody in to imitating this all-in way of living that he has. Being half in, you know, just doesn't make any sense. I mean, think about it. Think about a Christian. I'm just talking to you here tonight, you who have made that decision to stand under the mercy of God in Christ and to receive the gift of forgiveness in Him and who are in that sense reconciled to God. Think about this, folks. Think about how insane it would be for you to say, as you must, as an authentic believer, yes, I believe that God is the sovereign Lord of creation, that God is worth all anything. He's worth everything. He is the only absolute value in all that exists. But I just feel like it's more important for me to live for myself. What? Do you see how completely insane that kind of thinking is? I believe that God loves me and has demonstrated that love in the person of Christ and His cross. I believe that He has moved heaven and earth to meet me at my greatest place of need. That's something that Christians believe. But then to say, and I feel very content in leaving that, keeping that message to myself. Really? See, the contradiction in the hearts of a person who's not saying, because of what I know to be true about God, that has become for me the very framework out of which I'm going to live my life. That's what's going to define me. That is what I'm going to be about. That makes sense. That makes sense if we're talking about God. It doesn't make sense if we're just talking about some religious thing, some philosophy or something like that. Sure, then it can be just left in the realm of the intellectual, in the realm of the abstract, something that you do now and then or whatever. But if you, like, understand what the whole deal is about, what God has done for you and the kind of involvement that God seeks to have in your life, if you believe that, then, and you are holding back and saying, yeah, I see that God's out there. I believe He is who He says He is. But I really, 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 really value my absolute commitment to me. Good luck with that. Because that doesn't make any sense. And in your hearts, many of us here tonight, wrestling over this issue, even as we sit right here, right now, even as we think about this stuff, that sense of discomfort maybe is creeping in, and we're saying to ourselves, yeah, this is, you know, there's so much about me that I love so much, and all of these things, you know, and Paul's just calling to us, and he's saying, look, what do you have that you've not received? You know, God's given you everything. And the only thing that makes sense out of life in the light of what God has given to you is that you just return that to Him and say, I'm yours. I'm in. And when we are able to move forward without that nagging sense of faking it, of duplicity, and we're saying, I'm in, then what happens is that we are able to see things from a very different point of view. We don't have that competition in our hearts to satisfy several masters. And that's an important point, because at the end of the day, it is true that we are faced with a choice of who we will serve, not if we will serve. Who we will serve, not if we will serve. Will you serve your desires? Will you serve your taskmaster in this world? Will you live for the opinion of a boss or a neighbor, a friend, a family member? You know, that's a very terrible place to be in life, to serve something that is not God, and to make something God that is not God. That's in the Old Testament, that was called idolatry. And we are idolatrous because we put things up there in the place of God. And so the choice is very simple, you know, really. It's a hard choice maybe for us to make. We've got to count the cost. But at the end of the day, we've got to say, am I in with this whole God thing? As a believer, am I prepared to live consistently as a servant? So that's something we need to think about. And then lastly, in this area, he says, you are God's field, God's building. He's now talking to the Corinthians. And what this means, of course, is that being a servant, the purpose of service is to build people up. To build people up. Serving, there are functional dimensions of it, absolutely. Doing things that people need to have done is service. But it's never viewed in isolation from the relational element. In Christian service, there is always that dimension of I may be doing this practical thing for you, but through doing that, I'm moving toward you relationally. I'm connecting with you. And in doing this, we're forming a collaboration, we're forming bonds, we're opening our lives up to one another. And sometimes I was talking to a home group leader, this has been a couple of years ago now, we were talking about, you know, what are people in your group like? Because we were talking about some of the difficulties that were there. This leader says to me, he goes, you know, we did a little survey of how people in our group believe that God has gifted them to serve Him. And he said, he goes, every single guy in the group said that their spiritual gift was the gift of helps, of serving in that way, in sort of doing functional things for people. And I thought to myself, nah, I don't think so. I don't think God composes the body in that imbalanced of a way. I don't believe that for a minute. I think what happens is the functional guys get off on doing functional things at the expense of relational depth. And that's what you are seeing in that kind of feedback. Dudes, I'm telling you, the way forward is not necessarily with a screwdriver. Okay? Christian serving is relational. It's building people up. And so I think sometimes we forget that, but that's a good reminder. So that's the purpose of service. Let's move on to some of the really sweet part. Verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me. This is real. The foundational stuff in Christian service is really laid out right there. That serving Christ with our life is this amazing privilege in the thinking of Paul. It's a privilege, and it's rooted in what he is referring to here as the gift of Christ. Grace means gift. Why would we give our lives in service to Christ? Because of the incredible thing that he's done for us. He says, no one can lay a foundation other than Christ himself. That is the foundation behind all that we do, that God has moved into this conflicted world, this crazy place into human history, and has shown us what does it look like to live fully as a servant. And it means laying down your life, setting aside your prerogatives, entering into broken and hostile and alienated people redemptively. In other words, with the goal of really addressing what is the real problem here. That is the cross of Christ. That is the foundation for it all. It's the grace of God. Grace of God says that God loves you. God is moved toward you. God has removed every obstacle for a person such as yourself to have a relationship with Him. In the cross of Christ, He died the death that you deserve. He took upon Himself the weight of your sin. And that's grace. He's saying, I want to just give you forgiveness. I want to give you something that you can't earn yourself. And Paul is here saying, that's at the very cornerstone, that's the foundation of what it's all about. Grace is the foundation. I love the way Jesus puts it. This, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he goes like this. He says, everybody who hears my words and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. While the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, yet it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. That's wisdom, is building on that foundation, the foundation of who Christ is. And then he contrasts it. He says, everyone who hears my words and does not act upon them will be like a fool who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Don't make your house a house of cards. Don't build something as valuable as your life on something that is not God and is therefore not adequate for your life. It's the invitation that Christ is putting right out there. He says, you hear these things. You hear what I've done. You hear what the cross is about, what it means, how God has intended to reconcile rebels to himself. And then he says, very importantly, it's not just that you hear, it is that you act. That you act. What are the works of God? Jesus says in John 7, he says, to believe in him who he has sent. That's where it starts. I need to be reconciled with God. That's the first thing. It doesn't matter what I do for God unless I'm in relationship with God. That's the foundation. Some of us here tonight need to think about this maybe. Has there been a time in my life? You know, maybe you grew up around church circles or whatever, and you have various feelings about that, some positive, maybe some negative. But has there been a time in your life where just you have gone up before God and said, I believe that what you did on the cross matters. I believe that that is the central event of history. I believe that in the cross you defeated death itself, that you defeated the consequence of my own error. I believe that. And I'm asking you now, I'm taking a step of faith and I'm asking you, God, will you make that death that Christ died apply to my account? That's a decision that we make. That's the action that God calls us to. For as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, says John 1, verse 12. And so there's this action that's involved to appropriate the thing that he's done. That's where it starts. That's the foundation. And then, in that kind of relationship, serving Christ is a gift. It's like, thank you for this awesome privilege of being a partner with you in the only thing that matters in the world. Really, this is how we worship God. According to Paul, the same author in Romans chapter 12, he says, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable worship. If what he's saying is true, the only thing that makes sense is that we would present ourselves holy to God. Worship's not having some kind of an altered experience, singing a bunch of songs, things like that. I'm not saying that those are bad things, but that to confuse that with what the Word of God calls us to as worship is lamentable. And that is a problem. How we worship God is through serving Him. That's how we find true freedom. This is kind of a paradox. Think about this. Freedom means lack of constraints, right? Freedom means I can choose to do with my life whatever I want, whenever I want, with whomever I want, right? That's freedom, right? Am I right? I'm not right. I'm completely full of it. Because what Paul says about freedom is this. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set you free, and you were called to freedom. But don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for self-interest, the flesh, your own desires. But through love, serve one another. Man, that is freedom. That is freedom. The freedom to be able to say no to my own selfish drives and put the real legitimate needs and interests of another person before me. That's freedom. Wow. Because you know what? That's not natural at all. The natural trajectory is towards self, of drawing lines and saying, I will go no farther. You're not worth more effort or whatever it is that we're saying in our hearts. You know, freedom isn't just the ability to do what you want. Freedom's not just the ability to associate with whomever you want, whenever you want, to do whatever you want. That's contentless. Okay, there's no content in that. There's no value in that. What really matters is a freedom that enables us to overcome that terrible, crippling, debilitating commitment to self and actually put the legitimate needs of another person before us. Then you're free. Only then are you really free. And when you begin to experience that kind of freedom, it's just something very sweet begins to happen, and you begin to experience God, because it's a supernatural thing. To learn to love like this, to really get in there as a servant and to enthusiastically embrace the needs and the concerns of other people as more important than your own, the very thing that Jesus, of course, taught. That's where you experience God. That's where God begins to do His work in your life, and He creates new affections. And so what maybe seemed a little bit odious to you at one point, namely, of getting involved in the life of somebody who might be complicated, who might be dangerous, who might make you suffer a little bit. And there are a few of us like that here tonight. Really. And the ability just to move in there and to selflessly care is a marvelous freedom. And it is a profound opportunity to experience the supernatural power of God in your life. You say to yourself, man, I just wonder sometimes if God even exists. It just all seems so abstract to me. Ever felt like that? Ever asked yourself that question? Where is God anyhow? There's a one-to-one correlation between that deep sense of confidence that God is who God says He is, and our obedience to act on what He says is true. And that, if we're holding out for some sort of an experience before we're willing to take action on what he said, we will not be able to experience God in a deep and transforming way. But if we are prepared to say, man, you're calling me to something bigger than life, bigger than myself, more important than myself, and I'm available, God, and I'm ready to act, then yes, we will experience God in a personal and a powerful way. Then lastly, he says, in verse 13, each person's work will become evident, for the day will show it. The fire itself will test the quality of each person's work. And now it's like, oh man, that sounds a lot like judgment, doesn't it? I thought that we were done with the judgment thing if we were in Christ. And here he is, he's bringing up fire and all this kind of stuff. Well, the point here is that he's talking not in punitive terms of judgment, but rather in terms of judgment for rewards. The rewards of service are what's being brought out here. There is a day of judging, and there is a smelting furnace, and those are the things that he's describing here. But not for our destruction, but rather for our reward. In Greece, they had this thing called the Bema judgment. That's what's being described here. It is a judgment. It's a rewards tribunal. It's to grant the victorious athlete their laurel wreath, to give them their victory, to give them the acclaim and the praise that is due them for their amazing athletic feat. And Paul is using the same language, and he's saying God has a rewards tribunal also set up for his servants. There's a Bema seat for us as well. And it says in verse 14, if the work remains, they will receive reward. And if the work is burned, they will suffer loss, but they will be saved. So the focus here is not on the individual, it's upon their work. And he's saying, like, you know, you put the stuff in the conveyor belt, and the furnace goes on, and like that, and things that are combustible are going to burn up, the wood, the straw. But that fire is going to isolate and identify the precious metals. That's the description that he's giving to us right here. And that's true of us, that there are things that we do in obedience to Christ in this life, that we're getting alongside him, we're co-laborers with him, we're responding to that beautiful call of God on our life. And what Paul is saying here is that God will reward those things in this next life. Now, what does that look like exactly? The Bible's not so clear on that. It doesn't really describe what that reward is. But we do have a couple of thoughts from Paul about this. And the one that I like so much is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, where he is saying this. He says, who is our hope, our joy, or our crown of exaltation? And that crown, again, that's the laurel wreath. That's what the Bema judge gives to the athlete. And he's saying, who is our hope, our joy, our exaltation? He says, is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Yes, you are our glory and our joy. Man, the privilege, Paul's saying, of spending forever in the presence of God, in the fellowship, in the company of people that I have had some effect on, some influence over, is a joy beyond description. I mean, who cares if you're like the mayor of the New Jerusalem or something like that? That's okay. That's nice. But what about the living value of the presence of a creature in the image of God that is with you forever, in part because of the role that you played in their life? That is a joy. When you love people, which is what serving is, when you are deeply invested, then what happens is that the person in whom that you are serving is a person in whom you begin to develop delight and joy. That's what really creates that deep sort of relational connection, that longing. Man, if you want to get close to somebody, if you want to have joy in that relationship, here's the answer. Does your marriage suffer? Do you feel distant? Let me suggest to you that you have something that you could very easily fix even here tonight. Namely, how about putting her needs right over your own and just serving her because she is God's child and she is worthy of your sacrifice and your attention. You know what will happen in that relationship? Every time, you will begin to feel a deep sense of affection for that person. You will delight in them and you will take joy in knowing them because you have sacrificed for them. Because of that. That's always the way it works. A servant is the one who has the close friendships. It's the selfish person who's living for themselves who feels isolated and lonely, unfulfilled. And Paul is saying, you know, just forever is an extension of this principle that when you lay down your life for another person, you delight in them, you take joy in them, and you can experience that with them forever. It's really sweet. Same thing, Philippians 4, verse 1. My beloved brothers and sisters, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. Okay. My joy and my crown. Now, most of us are here tonight because we're involved in a home church environment. I'm here, so you know where we're going with this, right? Where is your joy and your crown? See, when we are involved with one another and we are really loving each other, that there is a sense of joy that pervades that group. There is a sense of affection. There's a palpable love, and it is so sustaining. And so awesome, and is so the very purpose for why Paul is writing this letter. And you say, well, I feel kind of not built up by my group. I feel like it's a lot of work or whatever. I'm not sure I'll really like it all that much, or these people annoy me or whatever it is. I know that we feel this way sometimes, okay? And if we are willing to move in this direction that Paul is describing in this passage, then what may be looked at as a duty, as a drudgery, as an obligation, as an inconvenience, as weightiness, turns into delight, turns into levity, turns into joy, turns into just a God moment that you perceive, that you see it. That's God's design for the group that you're a part of. And that is something that you can experience in that group. And it's not when somebody else in the group is really loving you the right way. It's when you're the one who says, I am going to stand in. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Just like Paul's describing here. And I'm going to get under his purpose and his work in the lives of other people. And I'm going to develop then that sense of affection, that sense of joy, and that's very contagious. And whole groups then become revolutionized in this way. There's a sweetness to it. There's an attractiveness to it. People are drawn to it. Lives are changed in it. That's what God wants for you.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.